1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we begin our our study in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we preached on the subject of Paul's attitude of gratitude. And we saw him worshiping, if you will, in that great text there in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Now, tonight, we come to the next part, and we go from gratitude to grit, if you will. And that's not the title of the sermon, but it's taken that direction. Because after he thanks God and worships, as you see there in the text, of his worshiping the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible, the Only Wise God, there in verse 17, he turns his attention back to Timothy. And I mean in a sense of grit, determination, resolve, almost with a clenched fist, he says, "Now, Timothy, I charge you." And what he's about to do here in this text is remind Timothy of the seriousness of what he's about to engage in. And what is this engagement? Let's read it and I'll share it with you. Verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Notice the phrase there in verse 18, war, a good warfare. I want to preach on a good warfare. Why is he with clenched fists and, I mean, strong brow and determination with grit telling Timothy to rise up and carry forth the charge? He's at war. He's at war. You know, when we come to church, it's a time of fellowship, joy, singing. But you know, the reality is, we're also here to get our orders because every one of us are in a war. You need not forget that there's an enemy out there and he hates you. He hates your family. He hates your marriage. And he's going to do everything he can to disrupt you, disrupt this church, disrupt its ministries, discourage its leaders. He's going to do all he can to throw in everything he's got. Listen, he's not worried about the world. They're taken care of in his eyes. What the enemy's worried about is what goes on inside these walls at Shenandoah Baptist Church. He's worried and he's concerned and he's focused on trying to stop what's going on here. And we cannot approach ministry and approach, really, in a sense, the work of the church with the attitude of, well, it's a business. Pastors have taken on the CEO model and professionalism has really, in a sense, taken over in the work of the ministry. And I'm all for professionalism. I don't mind marketing. I think you need to be a business type. I think you have things and should be having things in order, decently in order. I think you should know checks and balances when it comes to finances. Yes, let's do it right. Let's do it in order. But folks, bottom line is we're in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And you've got to be suited. You've got to be mentally prepared. And you've got to be prayed up if the work of the church is to go forward. It will not go forward with knowledge and marketing techniques and just plain old human ingenuity. It will not go forward if we just approach it as a professional business adventure. It's not. It's a spiritual adventure that we need the help and the power of God. We cannot without God's power. We cannot see these things through. I've been preaching lately, as you know, on is it force or are we going to approach this ministry by faith? By faith, we only then and only can we do the will and work of God here at Shenandoah. It's got to be by faith. Why? Faith says, Lord, I take you at your word, and I'm just going to follow through. You know, we take God at His word and then actively obey. That's faith. If God says it, we actively obey that. We don't say, well, isn't that wonderful truth? Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging, you know, a concept? No, no, no. It's marching orders that requires faith if it's to work. And so as we do the work of God here at Shenandoah, it's got to be by faith. Why? We can't win without it. You will not win. Your Christianity cannot work by force. Has to be by faith. The just shall live by faith. And faith, take God at His word. And just actively follow through. And that, my friend, is a good warfare. And only can we win the war if doing so. So what's happening here? Well, in 18 and 19 and 20, these three verses, Paul is calling Timothy to the awareness that he's engaged in a war. So I want to do that tonight. I want to just tell us that we're in a war. In fact, chapter 1 leaves us with a thought of war. And even if you book in this book, chapter 6, he says it again in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. So chapter 1, he begins, and then he ends chapter 6, we're at war. We're at war. Now let's talk about this good warfare. Number 1, I want you to notice the nature of the conflict. The nature of the conflict. Understand that what we're competing against is not flesh and blood. Now many times Satan creates it, and a lot of times it seems like it's got a face on it, and it's got a gossiping tongue behind it, and all of that. But I want to tell you something, the real battle is not flesh and blood. But because behind what we think is flesh and blood is the undercurrent of spiritual, demonic activity. Spiritual, demonic, in a supernatural way, demonic activity. You see, understand the nature of our conflict. It is a spiritual or a supernatural warfare, our supernatural conflict that we're in. It's like what we would refer to as a raging cosmic conflict. I had those two words twitched around. It's a raging cosmic conflict that's all over the world where Satan is battling God. It's almost as if holy angels are fighting fallen angels. And spiritual men are standing against worldly men. It's a worldwide conflict that is supernatural. And folks, we must get this because the Christian life is more than just mustering up religious ideas and hopefully I can be good. Young people, our message is not, you know, consider Christ, follow the Lord so that you don't get into sin and have a good time without God. Our conflict is against evil forces that wants to destroy your lives, that wants to destroy your testimony, that wants to deceive your consciences, and wants to devour your life. The devil is as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. We're not saying, in essence, you know, you should follow Christ and do God's will so that you can stay good and stay in church. Those are fine things. It's, folks, you're in a battle. Satan wants to destroy your life. And if you play with fire, you will get burnt. If you think sin is fun, it has a bite and it's poisonous and it's deadly. And folks, we're here to tell you that there is a thief. Christ said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. When we think of spiritual warfare, that's what you have. It's either going by way of the thief that wants to take what's precious from your life, or you can go by way of Christ who gives you abundant life. I say go with Christ. I say consider and surrender your life to Him. I say give Him His proper place in your life. Why? It's only there and by the precious, perfect will of God will you be protected and blessed and securely in Him as you ought to be. But if you leave yourself vulnerable saying, I want to do my own thing, you will find that you'll follow the will of the thief who will kill and destroy everything that you hold precious. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. He really does. The devil, you know, one time I read a Chick Tract. You know how people get their doctor from Chick Tracts? I like Chick Tracts. I think they're used of God in many, many ways. But I remember one of them showing demonic activity, and it showed where this one demon, maybe you've seen it, where the one demon is sneaking, and he's pinching the bottom of a child's foot so he would scream while the preacher was preaching. And I grew up thinking, that's what devils do. That's why kids cry in church. It's demonic. No. But, you know, I had in my mind that maybe what the devil is all about is just to irritate us, you know. I want to tell you something. He's not about irritating. He's about devouring. He hates you. He would love and laugh to see you slide into hell, deceived, and thinking he got you to swallow his lie. He would delight in seeing the ruination of your marriage. He just will be laughing in the shadows. But I'm here to tell you, Christ says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Please don't miss the nature of the conflict. It is one of supernatural power. Don't also forget that it's a personal conflict. It's going after you. That's why when Paul charges Timothy, he uses so many personal pronouns. I charge thee, son Timothy. There's so much of Timothy here given to us in the Scriptures that he must be equipped. He must be ready. He must follow through the charge. Why? It's a personal conflict. But it's also a doctrinal conflict. This battle that we're in is about truth versus error. And it's a doctrinal conflict. And our job as a church, our job as preachers, is to uphold the truth. To make sure that the grieving consequences of a people who forget God, what happens is they let truth lie ineffectively in the streets. And while people are going about trying to make sense out of our life, truth is laying out there in the streets in a sense of being neglected, in the sense of not being used. It's like salvation is just a mere religion, so we can do some religious things, but truth is lying in the streets rather than it's implementing and strengthening and engaging inside of your life to set you free to be the all that God wants you to be. See, the only way you can do God's will is to do it by truth. The only way to see God work actively in your life is to follow His truth. Our job is to say, this is God's truth, this is what will set you free, and the battle is, will you get the truth or will you follow your own preconceived ideas? And so many people make a mess of it because they will not follow the truth. Concerning faith, he says right here in verse 18, notice what the text here, what it says, look at verse 19 rather. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away. Next two words, concerning faith. They just put it away. They just acted like it was no big deal, and faith was put away. And when they neglected their faith, by the way, faith, again, what is faith? Faith in this text is talking about our Christian doctrine, our beliefs in the Word. When that faith has been put away, when church becomes more about entertainment, more about programs, more about crowd and crowd gatherings, when churches fail to proclaim this truth, many will be made shipwreck. Having put away faith made shipwreck. Why do people become shipwrecked? You've seen them. I remember one time having a dear friend I went to college with. We both were studying to go into the ministry, even served together one whole summer, one of the finest Christians ever knew. I'll never forget the story that came to me. In fact, his wife called and had oftentimes written to us about their situation, where he, because of being too close to a secretary where he worked in a Christian ministry, decided to leave his wife and his two daughters and run off with her. Made shipwreck. There's a lot to the story other than just absolutely breaking my heart because I knew him so well. He was a dear friend of mine. I remember when I found out the news, it so broke my heart. I went to the church where I was pastoring, my first church. And I was a young man, probably in my late 20s. I remember laying on the floor and just weeping. It so broke my heart to think my buddy, whom we had so many prayer times together, we used to go soul winning together, called his wife. He called his wife and said, "I'm not coming home." "Where are you?" "Just never mind. I'm not coming home." And she said, "What about your two little girls?" "Well, I guess I'll just have to miss them too." Those were his words. And he ran off with a girl. It was from a large ministry, very large ministry, had hundreds of staff members. I don't know why, but God just some reason put it in my heart. Go see if you can find the one that he ran off with. I'm just going to throw this in there for whatever it's worth. I remember taking the big yearbook that has all the faculty and staff, and I went through page after page, got to the staff section. I had heard the young lady's name, but I could not remember it, so I thought, I'm going to see if I can find it by just pure identification. I looked at those pages, and here's what I said. I said, "I wonder which one has the adulterous look." I set myself up for this, but I thought, I'm just going to try and see what happens. And I went through page after page, and I found one picture of one girl that just seemed to have the look. I put my finger on it, and I raised it to the side, and sure enough, that was the name. And I thought, wow. You say, what was that adulterous look? I'm not going to tell you. It wasn't what she wore. It was just in the eyes. It was in the plaited hair. It was in the way that she just presented herself. That just came out even in a photo. And somehow, I was led of God to say, it matters, this matter of conscience and this matter of propriety and this matter of identity and this matter of genuine godliness that not only affects where I go to church, but how I look when I go to church and how I conduct myself when I go to church around the opposite sex. And it's amazing how that story of seeing my friend and going through that, how it broke my heart to see him make shipwreck so much promise. Now, that's one story among many that I and you, all of us can share. Stories of shipwreck, and they're heartbreaking. I ask you the question, how is that possible? What makes someone go shipwreck? Is it because, well, they just have a dirty old heart? They got coming what was coming to them. That's, you know, I beg to differ. If it weren't for the grace of God, none of us would be here. So there's no elite status that puts us in a realm of untouchables. But for the grace of God, we are here tonight under the preaching of God's word. Oh, yes. There are no super Christians. There's just a super Savior. Amen. There's just a worthy Lamb of God. But what makes one shipwreck? I want to tell you what it is. Right here in the text, verse 19. Having put away concerning faith. Somewhere in their life, they decide Bible's not all that important. Somewhere in life, they decide, well, you know, prayer time, I normally spend time in prayer, but not today. Somewhere in life, they begin to slip and get away from what used to be called the basics of the Christian life. And prayer, time alone with God, and these matters, they just start slipping away. Some of you have heard of the great missionary, a book written on his life called Praying High. I read about Praying Hyde just this morning. He was a great man of God who prayed, had a great ministry of prayer as a missionary from Africa, as I remember it, reading it this morning. And he said there were a couple of things that happened in his life that truly altered his life. And one was an episode where he heard a missionary get up and talk about what it means to be freed from sin with the help of Christ. And he said that while that missionary was preaching and after he finished, he happened to be in the general vicinity where a polished, professional, dressed businessman of India walks up to him. By the way, it was in Africa, but it was India, so let me just change that. This man from India walks up to him and says, "Sir, do you know what it is to be freed from your sin?" Now, Pray and Hide did not tell us the man's answer, for it was a missionary who was speaking that day. He didn't tell us his answer. He said this. He said, "When I heard that statement," he said, "I began to think about the sins that I put up with in my life, the sins that I dabble with." And he said, "God drove that question to my own heart. What about my sin? What about those areas that I am not taking care of?" He said, "It drew me to get into the scriptures and get on my knees and say, 'God, help me to be an overcomer.'" And he began to seek the face of God. And when he wrote about it, he said, "This is what I came to learn. That the only way to overcome sin was stay on my face in a place of prayer." Hence he became Praying Hide. He had to pray and spend time with God if he was to even overcome his own flesh. I say, what makes shipwreck? We just get away from the faith. We get away from the truth of what God asks us to do. We say, "You know, I've been saved for years. I've got this. I've got this." No. You can't get away from the basics. You can't get away from prayer, Bible reading. We need God, and we need His grace. And those that pray are saying from their heart, "God, I need you. Every hour I need thee." Do you know why God brings trials in your life oftentimes? Why He does in my life? Get me back on my knees. I wonder what kind of mess I'd be in if God had not turned the heat up in my life. That doctor's report that said, "You've got this wrong in your body." And it just kind of brings you back into reality. "Oh God, am I right with you? Oh God, am I right with you?" God does oftentimes bring us into our trials to just get us back in plumb line of our need of Him. Because when everything goes great, everything's fine and dandy, and I know I'm preaching basics right now, you know these things, you could write a book on them. That's the point. They put away the faith. They put away the necessity, the basics. They put away the truth. They said, "You know, we can add and do our own thing and make church and define it our way." No, you get away from the basics, you'll see shipwreck after shipwreck. Oh, may the Lord help us. So the nature of the conflict. But then I want to say this, the necessity of the charge. The necessity of the charge. And I'm watching my time here. The necessity of the charge. Look what he says. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." Now that word "commit" means entrust. I'm entrusting you with this, Timothy. "That according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Now, understand the necessity of charge. Why is he charging Timothy to do this? What's the motivation here? Number one, because of the prophecies. The prophecies. Notice what he says, "according to the prophecies which went before thee." In other words, It came before and forecasted in your life these prophecies. What is Paul talking about? Well, let me give you a passage of Scripture that will bring clarity. Chapter 4, look at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. This is that great text where he says, "Let no man despise thy youth," in verse 12. Then you come to verse 14. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy." In other words, there was an apostolic revelation given unto Timothy of his office and of his gift that was given to him. When was it given? With the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now, how many of you, real quickly here, how many of you ever been to a deacon or ministerial ordination, pastoral ordination? Okay. You know that what we're basically doing in those ordinations is we're observing that we believe as a church that this man has been called of God and gifted by God. What's he being gifted by? Well, he's been gifted to teach and preach. He's been gifted as to lead the church in proclaiming the truth, lead the church in a ministerial way by example, and we recognize that gift. And by the way, God uses his church to recognize men who are gifted and called to the ministry. Now, what happens is when we recognize that gift and the man surrenders and says, I believe God has called me to preach. I believe God will have me to go to Africa as a missionary. God's people say, in essence, amen, we see the gift in your life. We're all behind you, and we're going to show that support and show that confirmation of calling by having an ordination service. And so they come by one, and when they lay hands on him, it is a confirmation that, yes, Lord, we believe that this man is called of you, and this man has been gifted by you to lead in the ministry. That's what it is. He's saying, in essence, in verse 14, Timothy, you have been gifted, you have been called with apostolic prophecy, with apostolic power. Timothy, you have been called by these apostles, not called by them, but recognizing the call of God by these men. And the laying all the hands is all saying, we believe you are the one God is raising up in this great work that the Apostle Paul is doing. So, with all of that in mind, let's go back to the text and look what he says. He says in verse 18, or 19, oh, actually 18, he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. He says, Timothy, you remember when you were ordained? You remember what was said? How that you are gifted? You will be the one who would lead. You would be the one who would proclaim the truth, holding forth the gospel. Timothy, do you remember that day when we laid hands on you and we said he is to go forth with the touch of God on his life? He says, you need not forget that. You're in this battle because it's been called upon you. You're motivated by the fact that you have been called of God to go forth and preach the gospel. The prophecies that were given unto you, Timothy, I'm saying all that to say it's your motivation to go for the fight. So I know what that's like. Many times as a pastor, you can get discouraged, you can get under the pressures of ministry, and sometimes you just feel like you're a castaway, you feel like you're not worthy, you feel like I must have missed it, you know, and you're having a low time. Sometimes those memories of those men who put their hands on you, and if I start thinking about it, I'll probably start crying right in front of everybody. My grandfather, who's with the Lord, one of his last sermons he preached was at my ordination. And when he did, I remember him telling me, he got in his prayer closet and he said, God, would you give me the strength one more time? One more time. He was asking God's anointing one more time. My father-in-law, and by the way, he had that anointing. He reared back and he preached. My father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, also shared the great text of God's calling and how I'm to watch for their souls. I remember the thrust of his message. You're called upon to watch for people's souls. My father-in-law is in heaven. I looked up to him so much. So dear to my heart. You know, when I think of those men, in a sense, passing the torch to me, I don't want to quit. I want to keep my stand. I don't want to compromise. I don't want to quit. When I think about those men and how those, and by the way, in my ordination, guess who else was there? Pastor Steve Grubbs. He had just gotten started here. My pastor called him and said, would you come over and help me ordain this boy? His signature is on my ordination certificate. Boy, that's what you call full circle, amen. You know what? That's quite a load on me. That those men, those great men of God, stood around me and prayed and believed that God put his hand on me, had called me to preach, had called me to pastor. You know, with a responsibility like that, you're talking about motivation. I can't compromise in a sense, and I can't quit on God. Why? There's too much that's been invested in my life from those men that I look up to. I'd hate to go to heaven and have to apologize to every one of them for quitting. I wouldn't want to do it. All because of the prophecies. When Timothy was ordained, it encouraged him. It encouraged him. All the necessity for the charge. But I want to go lastly and close with this. Not only the nature of the conflict, necessity of the charge, but I close with this. The names of the culprits. Oh, yes. A good warfare will name the culprits. Look at verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what it means to blaspheme? Well, I got a good definition for you. Go to Acts chapter 13. Watch my time. Acts 13. Notice, if you would, verse 45. A good definition of blaspheme. In the New Testament, use of the word. Acts chapter 13. This is the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the Jews' reaction to it. Verse 44 of Acts 13, it says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." Now, why were they envious? The crowds, people's just lighting up, hearing the word of God. Probably people's lives changed. That did not sit well with them. So they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Again, they spoke against what Paul was preaching. How do you blaspheme? There it is. Speaking against Paul, and look at the next phrase, contradicting and blaspheming. So we go back to the text. That's what Hymenaeus and Alexander are doing. Evidently, they need a lesson as to learn you don't blaspheme. You don't speak against what Paul is preaching, against the gospel. And let me give you examples of these. Go, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, the Bible says, "And their word will eat as doth a canker," that's another word for gangrene, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Hymenaeus here is, again, guilty of his word being like a canker. Their word, they were running down the great doctrines of the word of God. Verse 18, "who concerning truth have erred, saying," this is what Hymenaeus was guilty of, "the resurrection is already, or past already, and overthrow the faith of some." He was absolutely shaking people's faith by saying, there's not going to be a resurrection. This ideal of Christ coming back and the dead being raised from the graves, it's not going to happen. In a sense, he was saying all that was an allegory. It was just spiritual in essence, but it wasn't in the physical sense. I want to tell you something. I believe in a bodily, physical resurrection of the grave when Christ comes again, because that's how Christ resurrected. Well, this man was making it all an allegory and saying, oh, well, you missed it. And so it shook the faith of many. He was contradicting doctrine. Now notice, if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That was, did I say 2 Timothy 2:17? I think I gave you the wrong text. Well, no, that's right. 2 Timothy 2:17. Now it's 2 Timothy 2:14. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There it is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy 4:14. Look at what happens with a man named Alexander. We even know his, we not only get his name, we get his occupation as to not miss exactly who we're talking about. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware, basically also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He's contradicting, he's standing against what we're preaching, and he's saying God's going to let him get what's coming to him. Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much evil. Now, let's go back to our text, back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. How did Paul handle it? And this is very important to your understanding of church doctrine. He says, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. That's interesting. So what he did, he delivered them to Satan. What does that mean? Does it mean he goes, zoop. You know, did he do one of those little numbers? And now he's under a spell and Satan gets, you know, free reign? No, it wasn't any kind of magical incantation or something. It wasn't that. Delivered unto Satan is Paul's referencing to church discipline. In fact, take your Bibles right now and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That is where it's explained to us in more detail what it means to be delivered unto Satan. For Paul had to instruct the church of Corinth to do that very thing. So 1 Corinthians 5, wow, what an interesting story this is. 1 Corinthians 5, you have this church of Corinth that was kind of fooling around and letting sin just be swept under a carpet, so to speak. In verse 1, he says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So what happens is, Paul says, you all are letting fornication go on in the church, and not only is it just fornication, it's a fornication of such degree that even the world looks at it and says, woo, that's bad. And what was it? A son basically was unfaithful by having terrible relations, and I'll just leave it at that, with his stepmother. And he's saying, look, you don't even see that in the world, and you as a church are letting that go. So when a church knows that there's open sin going on and they don't deal with it, like people shacking up, people sinning against the Lord like that, when you don't deal with open sin, well, then the church is in trouble, and it's falling apart from the seams, and God cannot bless. So what does he do? Well, Paul steps in and says, now, church, you've got to rise up and take care of this, because like a disease, it's just going to overtake the church and kill it. So he says, you've got to treat it right. So what do? He says, you've got to rise and take action. So what did they do? Look at verse 5. Well, let's back up to verse 3. For verily, as absent in body, Paul says, I can't be there, but I'm present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you do this? For the sake and the glory of Christ. It's all about his worthy name we do this. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, next time you come to church and gather, and he says, my spirit, in a sense, will be there with the power or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here's what happens. He says, as soon as you get together in church, you need to go ahead and exercise church discipline. You take care of the matter swiftly and put them out. And the way he describes church discipline is, you deliver them to Satan. Now what that's teaching us is this, very, very important. When you're in the fellowship with the church, you're under the umbrella protection of God himself as being in the church. You're in the fold, you're safe. When you get out of fellowship with that church and that church has to exercise discipline, you're out from under that protection. Therefore, Satan can have a heyday. God so designs it. It's almost like God giving permission for Satan to have a little longer leash to go after such ones of disobedience. And it's called the destruction of the flesh. In other words, something bad's going to happen, and God's going to even use that to get their attention so they'll wake up spiritually and get right with God. Now, I want to tell you something. You've got to wake. They who are in disobedience have to wake up spiritually, because some of them may be lost. And if they don't wake up spiritually, they're just going to live in the religious deception and die and go to hell. So he says, in essence, wake them up spiritually so that if they're lost, they'll get saved. And if they're saved, they'll come back into the fellowship. And they'll only do that as Satan is allowed to work in their life and bring havoc and destruction into their lives. There's so much I could say this, and I know I'm trying to wrap this up in like 1 minute here, but here's the bottom line. Church membership's really important, because it's an identification whether or not you are in fellowship with God's people. Because there has to be an identification. If one gets out of fellowship and one is causing doctrinal error or living in fornication, that if the only way to deal with it is to remove them from that fellowship, from that identity. If there's no identity, if there's no fellowship to remove them from, then it's all chaos. So God made it real clear. Let's have a membership that is in fellowship one with another, right with the church, in the church. There is a essence of being in the church and being out of church. In the church is God's will. Out of church is Satan's will. And it's scary business. And I want to tell you, as a pastor, I've done it many times. Where I brought a young lady one time, cheating on her husband. And it was a sad thing. And she, in a way of just being purely honest, says, yes, I am. And that's my decision. I said, well, you can't be in this church if you're going to choose to live that way. She said, well, okay. I said, I'm sorry, but I have to pray for you now that you'll get right with God. You might even need to be saved. I looked at her and told her that you might even need to be saved, because you're giving me no proof that you're a child of God with fruits of repentance. You may even be lost. She just kind of shrugged her shoulders. But I put her out of the church. She called me back a couple of weeks later and she said, can I come back to church? I said, sure. You can come back to church, but you're not considered a member. I said, I've already instructed our fellowship to pray for you. And they know what action we've taken. I said, you know, you can come back, but I have to be honest with you. I might preach on sin, and it might hit home. You just got to know that. Now, I wasn't threatening her. I was just telling her the truth. I'm going to preach the Bible. It's not going to be real comfortable. If you want to come back there and sit in the back, that's up to you. But you can come back to church. Well, she did. And in that process of coming back, I'll never forget the day when she surrendered and came back to the church. She came back and got right with the church, got back with her family, got restored in her marriage and her children, got her kids in a Christian school, and they were just, I mean, right there doing well. And all the years I pastored, probably some of the most faithful church members you ever had. Couldn't do enough for you at Christmas. I mean, just full circle in a sense of supportive. And we didn't give her Sunday school classes and make her the deaconess of the year. We didn't do any of that. But it was amazing to see how God took a tragic situation, brought her back home, and now the Lord was able to bless her family and bless her life. If she had not, I wonder where she'd be today. Satan's probably already had his way and destroyed completely, probably. But God honors his word. If you do it right, people will be rescued when they're brought back into church. Now, you understand that doctrine. He's saying, now, when it comes to Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two were going to deliver them unto Satan, so they'll learn you don't blaspheme God's word. And he said, we're going to deliver them to that so they can be saved. So we don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. We might see them in heaven. And maybe the first one say, let me tell you my testimony. Boy, did God get my attention. And I quit opposing Apostle Paul. I got right with God. I hope that will be what we'll see in heaven. One day we'll find out. But the truth is, nonetheless, you have to fight, to keep the truth as it ought to be in the church. Father in heaven, thank you.